Let's turn to Genesis 35. Chapter 35 of the book of Genesis. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Then God said, when did God say it? When Jacob's family was falling apart. His daughter had just been involved in an illicit relationship with Shechem, the son of Hamor. His sons had just committed a horribly vile crime, deceitful, treacherous. And when they were rebuked by their father Jacob, they gave no indication of repentance at all. Just more or less talked back to their dad. Their horrible crime brought a threat of extermination upon the family. As word of what they had done went into the surrounding villages, surely they will be gathered together against Jacob to destroy him. And Jacob is afraid, and he knows that he must flee. It is at this point that God speaks to him. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel." I think there's tremendous significance in going to Bethel. The first time that Jacob came to Bethel, he was fleeing for his life. His brother Esau had vowed to kill him because he had deceived his father and then had stolen the blessing his father had intended for Esau. Esau had vowed to kill him. And so Jacob was fleeing for his life when he came to Bethel, grabbed a rock, went to sleep, had a vision of a ladder that reached up to heaven, angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder, and the Lord standing at the top of the ladder spoke to him and promised that he would be with him in his journey, and that he would bring him back safely into this land and would prosper him. And in the morning when he awoke from the dream, he was conscious of the presence of God. For the first time, he had a real personal encounter with God. He said, "Truly or surely, God is in this place, and I knew it not." Last night, I didn't know it, but man, I know it this morning. God is in this place. And that was his first personal encounter with God. And when God is saying, "Come back to Bethel," again, he's fleeing for his life. And where does God direct him? Back to the place where he had his first personal encounter with God. God said to Israel at a later time, as he was lamenting their lost love, he said, "Where was the love of our espousal when I first brought you out of Egypt and you were in the wilderness and all you could talk about was me? Writing little graffiti all over the place about God, about God's love. Where is that love when I so filled your lives and your thoughts that all you could think about was me? Where is it? What happened? What did I do," God said, "that you should turn away and forget me?" Jesus, when he addressed himself to the church of Ephesus, said, "Oh, you've got all of your works, your labor. You're doing the things, but you're lacking one important thing. You've left your first love. Remember from whence you were fallen." And God was bringing him back to Bethel, back to that place where he had made his commitment to God. For in the morning when he woke up and realized the presence of God, he prayed and he said, "Lord, if you will go with me, if you will protect me, if you will bless me, and if you will bring me back safely to this place, then you will be my God. and I will serve you, and I will give to you a tenth of all that I have. God kept his side. God was with him when he went to Paddan Aram. God blessed him there. And as he came back across the Jordan River, he was so great that he had to divide all of his possessions into two companies, too big to travel in just one company. And he recognized the goodness of God. He said, when I passed over this Jordan, all I had was just a stick. And now God has blessed me so much, I've got to divide things into two companies. But he didn't keep his vow to God. Though he was brought back safely into the land, he dwelt in Shechem and sort of tried to leave God out of his life. But the 10 years that he spent around Shechem had its effect upon his family, and they became polluted by the morals of Shechem. And his 10 years sojourn there cost him dearly as far as his family was concerned, ending in his daughter's relationship and his son's treacherous deeds. And now he has to flee for his life. And where does God take him? Back to Bethel. Back to the place where he first met God. Where does God take you so often? Back to the place where you first met him. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works over, Jesus said to the Ephesians. Calling them back to that first love, that first bloom, as you became aware of God and you had your first encounters with God and the excitement that you had and how you were writing little love notes to Jesus. And how all you could think about was the Lord and the excitement that filled your heart whenever you thought about him. How you were just, you know, every night of the week gathering together to worship God. And Jesus is saying, what did I do wrong? Where did I offend you that you should turn from that love? Go back to Bethel. Dwell there. And make an altar there to God. Come back to that place. You said that you would come back and that you would worship and that you would make this the house of God. Make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. God is reminding him. And Jacob said to his household, to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. When Jacob had fled from Laban, his wife Rachel had ripped off her father's little idols, his gods. At the time, Jacob did not know it. When Laban pursued after Jacob and caught up with him, Laban accused him of stealing the gods, and Jacob said, if you can find them, whoever you find them with, let them be put to death. And Laban searched through the tents, trying to find his gods. When he came to the tent of Rachel, she had put them in the camel's saddlebags, and she was sitting on them and spread her skirt over them. And when her father came in and looked through her tent, she said, please don't ask me to stand up, I'm after the manner of women. And so he let her go and did not find the gods. And so Jacob then was really ticked off with him and told him off and said, you know, you come out accusing me, you haven't found anything. Put it out there in front so everybody can bear witness and all. And they had this real tense situation in this confrontation. And finally, they put a pile of stones and said, don't you come over this way. You know, I won't go over that way. And, you know, goodbye. Laban left. But then Rachel probably began to laugh and brought out the gods and said, look at this, I was sitting on them, you know. And they began to admire her cleverness, her deceitfulness. Her father didn't find them. But Jacob tolerated it. He didn't say, that's terrible. There's only one God and he cannot be fashioned into an image or a form. And by his allowing Rachel to keep them, this idolatry spread in the family so that at this time, he has to address the whole family to put away their foreign gods. No doubt when the sons had sacked the city of Shechem, they probably picked up a lot more of these little gods of the people of Shechem. And idolatry was rampant among Jacob's family. So he orders them, put away your foreign gods. Clean up. Clean up the house. And then he said, purify yourselves. Cleansing. And then change your garments. Because we're going to Bethel, where I'm going to build an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way that I've gone. He realized God kept his part of the vow. I did not keep mine. I'm going back to Bethel to keep my vow to God. But we're going to have to clean up before we get there. His lack of strong spiritual leadership in the home, his lack of setting a good spiritual example before his family was very costly. Even as your lack of establishing a strong spiritual example before your family can be costly. It's very sad the things that we tolerate today. Even worse, the things that we have come to accept. Things that would once be very shocking and abhorrent to us are now very common. So common that we've just sort of overlooked them now, or we're not shocked anymore. We don't get disgusted by evil any longer. It's so prevalent and common. And too many families are allowing pornographic magazines within the house, bringing in pornographic videos, or having cable with the Playboy channel. Too many families are allowing their children to listen to the porno rot in a lot of the new albums that are popular with the kids. Have you heard what Prince is saying to your children? Have you heard what Madonna is saying to your kids? But you haven't taken a strong spiritual stand. You haven't resisted the complaints of your children. You've accepted that, well, everybody listens to it. Oh, this is the popular, you know, and you've let the thing go. And you said, well, just stay in your bedroom and keep the door closed. I don't want to hear it, you know. But you've let them go in and pollute themselves. You haven't made a strong spiritual. Jacob stood up and made a strong spiritual stand. He said, all right, that's it. Get rid of your foreign gods. Cleanse yourselves. The establishing of God's word within the family once again. For you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, Jesus said. And David said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. Giving God's word its place in your family. God help us in the prioritizing of our time. It is unfortunate that we often give more time to the TV than we do to the Word of God. More time to the daily newspaper than we do the Word of God. It's a poor prioritizing of our time. Change your garments. They had probably begun to dress in the fashions of the Shechemites. and it had its effect upon them. Jacob cleaned house. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and all of their earrings, which were probably amulets of sorts, had spiritual connotations. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. He buried them. Rather than carrying them along and saying, well, we'll melt them down and make something else out of them, he buried them. And they moved on from Shechem toward Bethel. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities. Now God is responding to Jacob's stand by, first of all, putting the terror of God upon the hearts of the people. They were afraid to attack Jacob because the fear of God was in their hearts. They were stronger. They were able to wipe him out, but God put a fear in their hearts and they did not pursue him. So Jacob came to Luz, which he renamed Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. It's only about 15 miles from Shechem. Interesting to me that though he lived in Shechem for 10 years, we have no account of his going back to Bethel. Going back to that place which was so important to his spiritual life. That place where he had his first encounter with God. You'd think that he'd go back just to sort of sit there and just think, wow, here's where God first revealed himself to me. But he was so into the material things that he wasn't interested in the spiritual until again he had to flee for his life. And now returns to Bethel, just 15 miles away. And there he built an altar and he called the place God of the House of God, El Bethel. Because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. When his father Isaac married Rebekah, her father gave to Rebekah Deborah as her nurse. And she came back with Rebekah and lived with Isaac and Rebekah. And no doubt was the governess for the children. So that Jacob had known Deborah all of his life. And she probably had a very important part in his early life. As the servant girls, the nurses, oftentimes would have the full care and the training of the child as they were growing up. Now, when Rebekah died, Jacob probably insisted. And during the time, the 10 years he was in Shechem, he probably went down to Hebron to visit his aged father, Isaac. And he probably insisted that Deborah come back and live with him. But she now is quite old. And this traumatic experience that they've just gone through probably was too much for her. So that when they came to Bethel, it was just too much. And there, Deborah, this person who played a very important part in Jacob's life, died. And she was buried below Bethel under a terebinth tree, so that the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, or the, not weeping willow, but the weeping terebinth tree, because of their weeping at the death of Deborah. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And so there at Bethel, God appeared to him again. He brought him back to the place where God first appeared, where first God made himself real to his heart. And now God again waits. You know, it's an interesting thing how God so often waits for us. He's always there. He's always waiting. We stray often so far from him in our own hearts. You're never really that far from God. When I was a little kid, I used to sing a song in church. I was about 5 years old. But I used to sing a song. I can hardly remember it, so long ago. You may be a million miles from the gates of peace, but you're one little step from God. It's so easy to drift from the path, but you find it hard to get back. And though you're a million miles from the gates of peace, you're only one little step from God. And how true that God is waiting. Here Jacob had been journeying 30 years, traveling here and there, messing things up here and there. Now he's desperate once again. He has to flee for his life. He comes back to Bethel. What does he find? God's been waiting at Bethel the whole while for him. What do you find when you turn back to God again? He's been waiting the whole time for you. Oh, the patience of God with us. How wonderful it is as God just waits for us to come back to him. God appeared to Jacob again. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob." Still he is Jacob. Still, God is just the last resort. When everything else fails, try God. You're still Jacob. Your name is Jacob. Heel catcher, supplanter. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. This is it. You've gone far enough after your own self. Now, from now on, you're to be the prince of God. You're to be governed by God. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." The word shad in Hebrew is breast. God said, "I am the breasted one." You see, they live very close to nature and close to life. And the breast was always thought of that which nourished and sustained life, that from which life comes to the infant. That's his source of life. And God is saying to you, "I am your source of life. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty God." God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. He revealed himself to Isaac as El Shaddai. And now to Jacob, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. I'm your source of life, your nourisher, your sustainer. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And to your descendants after you, I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So God revealed himself to Jacob. God blessed him with the renewing of the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac. And now declaring that it's going to be fulfilled through Jacob. And Jacob then set up a pillar in the place where God talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. The drink offering was the the pouring, actually, of the oil upon the rock. The oil is a symbol of consecration. And so here I met God, and here I make my consecration. Later on in the Levitical offerings, the drink offering became one of the offerings within the Levitical system. And we'll get into the drink offering later, an offering unto the Lord of consecration. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him the house of God, Beth-El. Beth, you know, is house. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Lehem, bread. Here, El, God, Beth-El, the house of God. Then they journeyed from Beth-El, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so as they were journeying now down towards Hebron, where his father Isaac was still alive, Rachel was entering into labor, a hard labor. It could be that the child was being born premature. She was older at this point. Joseph, at this time, her other son, was now probably around 15. But when Joseph was born, by faith, she called him, adding, because God's going to add another son. She believed that God was going to give her one more child, and now God does give her this other son. But she dies in childbirth, and as she is dying, she calls him son of my sorrow, Benoni. But Jacob, graciously realizing that this would be a difficult tag to put on a little boy, son of sorrow, changed his name to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now, to this day, probably refers to the time of Moses, and it's probably Moses' commentary on this particular portion of the book of Genesis, which was probably written by Jacob, that Moses copied and made comments upon. To this day, just outside of the city of Bethlehem, there is a little building, and within that building, a pillar, which they say is the pillar of Rachel. And the Jewish people go there to pray because of their tremendous reverence for the dead. They go to the graves of the saints of God to pray. David's tomb, you'll find them offering prayers there daily. Also down in Hebron at the cave of Machpelah, they go there to pray. And they would come to this little building outside of Bethlehem, which is called Rachel's tomb. Then Israel, notice they don't call him Jacob now. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So Reuben is his oldest son. He's about 30 years old at this time. Bilhah is his concubine, who was the nurse of Leah. And evidently, there came a thing between Reuben and Leah, and he began to have an affair with her, which ultimately came to be known by Israel. He heard about it. Now, he didn't take any actions at this time, except probably said, all right, knock it off, you know. But he didn't take any real action against Reuben at this particular point. But when we get to the 49th chapter of Genesis, when he is sitting on his deathbed looking around at his 12 sons and pronouncing the blessings and the curses and all, he takes away the birthright from Reuben for this action. Reuben loses his birthright for this action because he went to his father's bed. And so we'll get to that when we get to the 49th chapter, and Reuben is cut off from the blessing of the firstborn and the birthright of the firstborn. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and Moses probably at this point felt that he should list the names of the sons once again, and by the various women, Leah, were Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. I said Leah's earlier. It's Rachel's maidservant. Were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservants, were Gad, Asher. And these were the sons that were born to him. And of course, when he was in the land of Padan Aram, Benjamin has now been born near Bethlehem. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. He had long been blind. He probably at this point was totally incapacitated and probably senile. It doesn't mention that Jacob ever was able to have a real conversation with his father again. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so Esau and Jacob joined together in the burial of their dad. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau means hairy. Edom means red. So if you read it in Hebrew, it's a little interesting. Now, this is the genealogy of hairy, who is red. Got the name Edom, of course, because that is the area where they moved, and the it's reddish soil there. And so these are the genealogies. Esau took the wives, and he goes on into the various wives and the children that they bore. And we're not going to labor through that. We'll just point out that in verse 6, Esau took his wives, sons and daughters, and all of the persons of his household, his cattle, and all of his animals, and all of his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan. And he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites. So he became the progenitor of this race of people known as Edomites, and the last Edomite historically that we know of is Herod the Great, who was the king who ordered the death of the infants at the time of the birth of Christ. Herod was an Edomian, an Edomite, and he is the last of the Edomites that we know of from a historic sense. That is, his sons after him. But there is about the end of the Edomite race. After that, they were just sort of gobbled up in other races. The first son listed in verse 10 is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz's first son was Timnan. Now it is interesting when you get to the book of Job, you have one of the men who comes to comfort Job is Eliphaz the Temanite. And so chapter 36 could very well be the historic setting for the book of Job, for the Eliphaz, whose son was Timnan, could very well be the Eliphaz of Job's, one of the comforters of Job. The name Jobab also appears as one of the descendants of Esau, one of the kings, and it is very possible that the Jobab of Genesis 36 is the Job of that book. And Eliphaz the Temanite is very possibly one of the comforters. So if you're trying to put the book of Job in a historic perspective, as far as the time of the book of Job, it's quite possible that Job lived shortly after Jacob, and that he was actually not of the tribes of Israel, but was a descendant of Esau. So that we just throw out, and you can throw it out too if you want. But that is a possibility, and when you think of Job, you might sort of put it in that setting. Getting into chapter 37, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Esau had moved on to Mount Seir, the area that came to be known as Edom. But Jacob remained in the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land where his father was a stranger, though it was promised to him by God. He was never more than a stranger and a pilgrim searching for the city. And this is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, now being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So he was out with these brothers, half-brothers, of course. And when they were not doing their job or when they were messing around, Joseph went back and snitched on them. And of course, that never makes you popular with your brother, to go back and tell your dad what they were doing when your dad didn't know it. And so he went back and he told Jacob what they were doing. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. This tunic that he made him of many colors, that many colors could also be translated long sleeves, but again, who knows? And even the scholars are diverse in their opinions on that. They really don't know exactly what that Hebrew word means. Unfortunately, it's the only time that it is used, either in biblical or secular Hebrew. We have no other time where this particular Hebrew word is used, so we're sort of left at a loss as to what the actual meaning is. But the accepted indication is that it was a coat by which Jacob was indicating his intention of leaving the birthright with Joseph. He was intending to make him the primary heir of what he had. And the brothers, in seeing this, and let's just call it a colorful tunic, and seeing their dad give it to Joseph, only caused them a greater jealousy towards him. And they hated him, and they could not live peaceably with him. Imagine what it was like living with 10 older brothers who hated you, who were all bigger than you were, who were mean, treacherous, tough guys. Joseph didn't have an easy life by any stretch of the imagination. And so he came to his brothers and he said, "Please listen to a dream that I had." Now, Joseph really doesn't have too much smarts, to tell you the truth, in revealing his dreams to his brothers, nor does it really enhance their relationship. "There we were. We were binding our sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf stood up, and all of your sheaves bowed down to mine." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. I mean, they already suspected that this was Jacob's intention. And now as Joseph tells his dream, it really makes them mad. They really hate him all the more because of the dreams. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. And he said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Thought, what's going on here, you know? Now, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, where we have listed some symbolic personages. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. There are many in their interpretation of the book of Revelation try to make the woman the church. For they see the church going through the great tribulation, and for that particular schema, they have to make the woman the church. But that is really a extra-biblical stretching of symbolism. For to understand a scripture in the symbolism of a scripture, you need to go back, if you can, and find where it is used in the scripture. And if it is interpreted in the scripture, then you're on good ground to know exactly what it is. There is in the science of scriptural interpretation, which is known as hermeneutics, the law of first use, how it was used. And then there is also the law of expositional constancy. That is, if it is a type of sin in one area of the scripture, then wherever it is used, it's a type of sin. If it's a type of evil in one area, wherever the symbol is used, it's a type of evil. And this expositional constancy is extremely important in the understanding of parables. And there, well, I had a professor in college, very brilliant man, one that I admired and respected highly. And he said to us as we were in seminary, do not attempt to preach on the parables until after you have been pastoring for 30 years. Now, though I highly respected this man, I felt that he didn't respect my intelligence. And so I went out, and in my very first pastorate, I began to teach on the parables. I thought I had them all wired. I knew what they meant. I've repented. I have only begun to understand the parables, but it is by using the laws of hermeneutics that you really can only come to a true understanding. I used to really mess the parables up in my interpretation because I didn't follow the law of expositional constancy. Now, here, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars would refer, according to Jacob, to Jacob, his wife and his descendants, or to Israel, the nation of Israel. So if the sun, the moon, the 11 stars refer to the nation of Israel here in Genesis in its first use and is interpreted by the scriptures as being that, then it is foolhardy to try to interpret the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars as anything other than Israel. Expositional constancy, the law of first usage, they all fit in. And there is no way that you can make the woman clothed with the sun and moon and 12 stars anything other than Israel. And if you're going to understand the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, which gets into the symbolisms, you'll have to use the proper laws of scriptural interpretation, or you'll get all messed up in your interpreting of that passage. So Jacob recognizes immediately there's something going on with this kid. The dreams are no doubt of God because they turn out to be true. As we move on in this story, the day will come when his brothers are going to be bowing down to him. But at the present time, his brothers are going to do all they can to thwart the purposes of God. So his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, why they would go all the way to Shechem is something that is not explained and we can't know. Why would they go back to the place where they were in trouble? The place from which they had to flee. It's about 50 miles from Hebron. So they're taking off a long way, and perhaps just to get away from this dreamer. I mean, they're so upset, they're so angry, they know they better not stick around, they'll kill this kid. And so they take off with the flocks and they head for Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? I will send you to them. And so he said, okay, or here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if everything is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring me back word again. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him there, for he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what are you looking for? Now when he got to Shechem, his brothers weren't there, and so he was probably looking through the field, and they own property in the area of Shechem. They had bought a field there. And he was probably looking for tracks or evidence of which way they may have gone. Obviously, they're not here. They moved along. And he was probably looking to pick up some tracks to see which direction they may have gone. And some guy saw him just sort of looking out there in the field. He said, what are you looking for? And so he said to him, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, well, they've gone from here, but I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Now, Dothan was on up the road another 15 miles or so from Shechem, and it was over towards Megiddo along the route which later became known as the Via Maris, which was one of the major highways that went down to Egypt from the area of Syria and from the area of Gilead and all. It was one of those major highways coming over the pass near Megiddo. When you come down into the coastal plain, you come down into Dothan. And so his brothers had gone on over to the area of Dothan next to the Via Maris, which later it was Via Maris, that's in the Roman times, but in that time, if it had a name, I don't know it. And so there, though, was a major thoroughfare to Egypt from the east. And Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him coming, even before he was near, they conspired against him to kill him. His brothers are treacherous. There's not much to be admired in them at all. And they said one to another, look, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. And we'll throw him in a pit. And we'll say a wild beast probably ate him. And we'll see what becomes of his dreams. You see, they're trying to thwart the dreams. They're trying to thwart the purposes of God that have been expressed in the dream. Oh, how often we find ourselves trying to change the plan of God, thwart the purpose of God. But the Bible says, woe unto him who strives with his maker. Reuben, the oldest, heard it. And Reuben does show some honor here. And he sought to deliver him out of their hands, and he said, don't kill him. Don't shed blood. Just throw him in the pit and let him starve to death. But don't, lay your hands on him. Don't get your hands bloody. But his intention was to come back later and to get him out of the pit and get him back safely to his dad, away from these brothers. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped off this colorful tunic and they took him and threw him in the pit. And the pit was empty. It's one of those cisterns. There was no water in it, but it was dry. And they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and here was coming a company of Ishmaelites. They were coming from Gilead with their camels, and they were bringing spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way as traders to Egypt. So Judah, who was the second oldest, and also with Reuben, not the second oldest, but he also with Reuben did not want to kill his brother, said to them, why don't we sell him? Might as well get something for him. No profit if you kill him. So let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Don't let our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. After all, he's our brother, so don't kill him, sell him. And so his brothers listened. Now, as we get further on in the story, we find that during this period of time, when Joseph was in the pit and they were cold-heartedly eating their lunch above the pit, talking about whether or not to sell him or to kill him, he was crying. He was pleading with them, but they showed no mercy towards him whatsoever. Later on, when Joseph has them, and they've come down to Egypt to buy grain, and they don't know he's Joseph, and he starts giving them a bad time, they begin to say, man, you know, we're getting back what's really coming to us. Don't you remember Joseph, how he was crying and all, and we didn't pay any attention, how hard-hearted we were. Now look what's happening. You know, it's coming back to us. And they were talking among themselves. They didn't know that Joseph could understand them because he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. And when he heard them talking about this and the memories welled up in his own mind, he began to cry. He had to leave the room, and he went out and left the room and wept a bit and then washed his face and came back and acted tough again. But we get at that point the commentary of Joseph weeping and crying and begging them for his life. They saw him going tied on this cart towards Egypt, crying, "Don't do this to me," and they just ignored him, cold-hearted. So the Midianite traders passed by, and the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben came back to the pit and found Joseph wasn't there, he tore his clothes. And he returned to the brothers, and he said, "The lad is not there. Where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's tunic, and they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether or not it's your son's tunic?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has no doubt devoured him. Joseph is probably torn in pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. And he mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters, daughters plural. So the Dinah is the name of the only daughter of Jacob that is listed, but he no doubt had many other daughters that remain unnamed. But his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And thus the father wept for him. And so it was really hard on Jacob. In a sense, we have that inexorable law of God of sowing and reaping. Jacob earlier had killed a little goat to deceive his father, put the fur on his wrist, fixed the meat to taste like venison, and gave it to his father to deceive his father in order that he might get the blessing. And so he used a little goat for deception of his dad. Now his sons are using a goat to deceive him. Killing of the goat, putting the blood on Joseph's tunic and taking it to their dad. And said, "Do you recognize the tunic? Do you suppose it could belong to Joseph?" And the sorrow and the grief as he is grieving so much, he said, "I want to be with him in death. I want to go down to the grave with him. I don't want to live." The grief for his son Joseph. And so the reaping of what he had sown years before, it comes back. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, a little footnote at the end of the chapter concerning Joseph. The Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. The indication here, and of course is declared later, is that Potiphar is a eunuch, which is a castrated male. And perhaps this is the reason why later on Potiphar's wife is so anxious to get Joseph in bed, because her husband was a eunuch. But we have this little note upon Joseph, and next week in our lesson we'll go back with Judah and Tamar, dealing with an interesting custom. Where it started, we don't know, but it became codified in the Jewish law later on. And then we come back in chapter 39 to Joseph again there in Egypt. Great reading for next week, something that you'll really enjoy as Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce Joseph. And this young man, remember, he was only 17 years old. But the stand that he makes, it shows that there's been some character developed in Joseph that his father recognized and respected, where the rest of the brothers were pretty much rats. At least there was some character in Joseph over his brothers. So, interesting reading for next week. R-rated probably, but interesting nonetheless. May God now take the word and hide it in our hearts. Those truths and those lessons that he brought to us this evening, as we again studied and meditated upon his truth. And may it come back in our time of need to guide and to direct us in our walk and in our relationship with God. And some of you who may have strayed far from God and far from your commitment to God, may you hear the voice of God calling you back to Bethel, that place of your first encounter, that place of first love, the first bloom of love in that relationship with God. And may you experience again the presence and the power of God working in your life. In Jesus' name.